how Psalm 23 ends, right? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me or run after me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we have a good shepherd today, one who takes care of us, one who holds us in the palm of his hand. And so we get to open his word tonight and be grateful and learn from him. So if you can, let's just thank the Lord. Father, we thank you that we can gather here together. I pray as we open your word, especially in the book of Genesis here, Lord, that you would shed light upon your word, that we would hide your word in our heart, that the word would become applicable to us this evening, Lord, and that we would put your word to work, knowing how faithful you are toward us. And we just thank you for that, and we give you this night in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, for those who have been coming the last couple weeks, you know we've been going through the book, A House for My Name. Does everyone have a book who's here? I think all of you do. Oh, you will get yours at the end of the night. I have four other copies. And if anyone else does not have a copy, you can get a copy. So, the last couple weeks we've been covering Genesis 1 through chapter 9, which is the end of the story of Noah. And this evening we're going to really cover the rest of the book of Genesis. We're not going to look at every story in Genesis, but mainly focus on two stories, the story of Babel and the story of Jacob or Israel and his time in Bethel. And so what I have here on the little whiteboard is some of the genealogy of Genesis chapter 10, which it gives about 70 different people there. It's known as the Table of Nations. And we'll go over it as we go along in the story, but I have the main figures we're going to be talking about tonight, how they're significant, how the stories are connected. And so we'll get into that. So, you know, Genesis 10 through 50 is really all about the patriarchs of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're going to especially look at how Abraham's story contrasts with the story of Babel, how Isaac and Jacob continue Abraham's program of evangelization to the world, and ultimately how Joseph, the last 14 chapters of Genesis, is a picture of Abraham's seed blessing the world. And he is a powerful type and shadow of God's ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. So this section of Genesis focuses on God's call to transform the world through an elect people who have a vocation to be a blessing to the world. And this ultimately is a picture of what the church is called to be, just as God told Israel at Mount Sinai, is there at the bottom of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, that they're to be a kingdom of priests. So what does Peter tell us in the New Testament? That we are a kingdom of priests. And so when we look at the nation of Israel and we see their vocation or their assignment, their calling as priests to the world, we should see our own calling there as the body of Christ, who is the ultimate seed, and we in Christ now being a kingdom of priests to the world. So Genesis is full of genealogies, and they're around, I counted them, it depends how you count the different genealogies, if you want to count the genealogies within the genealogies, but there are around 16 distinct genealogies in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is really constructed around these genealogies, and so each story that you go into, there's either a genealogy in front of it or at the end of it. And in Genesis 10, we reach the third genealogy in the book of Genesis. First, we have the genealogy of Cain in Genesis 4. Genesis 5, we have the genealogy of Seth. And then in Genesis 10, we have the genealogy of Noah all the way through his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all the way to Abram. And all of the nations of the world today can trace their ancestry back to one of these three sons of Noah. You know, Paul says in Acts 17, when he's speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he says this in Acts 17:26, "And he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know, we all descend from Adam, and ultimately we all descend through Noah. That is the biblical history, the biblical understanding and theology. It's different from secular humanism today that teaches that there's multiple starting points for humanity. But this is what the Bible teaches. Now, when we get to Genesis 10, and like I said, it's referred to as the Table of Nations, we see 70 nations described here. And so whenever you see the number 70 after Genesis 10, it is always has a link to the nations, okay? And you see this number pop up quite a bit in the Bible. And so we'll get to that, but the first part of the genealogy has listed the descendants of Ham. And the most prominent figure in Ham's genealogy is Ham's grandson through his son Cush, named Nimrod. Now, if you pick up in Genesis 10, beginning at verse 8, this is what we're told about Nimrod. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. And so this is the only one who's given sort of a detailed story of his life, and we see that he is a kingly figure. He has kingdoms, and he rules, and he builds about 10 different cities here. Now, the land of Shinar, where he's building several of his cities, is mentioned a handful of other times, again, in Scripture. Most prominently, it is the setting of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel opens with the story of how the Babylonians are dragging all the articles of the temple to the land of Shinar. And the primary city that Nimrod establishes in Shinar is Babel, known to us as Babylon. This would be the nation that would eventually destroy Jerusalem and take away the Jews captive. But Nimrod also is said to have built the capital of the great empire of Assyria. He builds Nineveh. This is the nation that would take northern Israel captive. So Nimrod, the son of Cush, the son of Ham, is seen as the great patriarch of Israel's great enemies in their future. And then after describing the descendants of Ham and Japheth, we see the descendants of Shem described. Now in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, really Shem is given a priestly role by Noah. And we know the priestly people will descend through his line. And the two figures that are most prominent in Shem's genealogy is a figure named Eber, because we're told of two sons he bears, and they both have prominent roles to play, and then ultimately Abram. So in Genesis 10, and so I have Shem all the way to Eber, but there's people in between Shem and Eber, and then there's several people in between Peleg and Abram, so this is not, you know, I'm skipping over people. I'm just naming the most prominent people here in the genealogies. But in Genesis 10:25, it says this. It says, to Eber, which is where we get the word Hebrew from. This is where Hebrews descend. They descend through Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The first was named Peleg, because during his lifetime the earth was divided, which we'll get to that story, Babel. Now, divided, the scholars differ whether this is talking about just being divided in the sense of the division of languages and the division of religion, or whether it's also talking about maybe even the division of the plate tectonics and actually the shifting of the land of the world. But we're not going to get into that. His brother's name was Joktan, and we're told first about the younger son, Joktan. So Genesis goes on to name 13 sons of Joktan. And then it says this in Genesis 10:30. Their settlements extended from Mesha by way of Sephar, the eastern mountains. So right after, we see Joktan's 13 sons traveling east, comes the story of Babel. And it seems to pick up the story of these priestly Hebrew people, the sons of Joktan, who we were just told are moving east. And this is what it says, Genesis 11, verse 2. When they traveled east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, some translations may mistakenly say they're traveling from the east, but it's better translated when they traveled east. They found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. So the Joktanites move into the country of their distant cousin Nimrod, right? We just heard who built all the cities in Shinar, too. It's the descendant from Ham through Cush, Nimrod. And so these Joktanites are moving into Nimrod's land, who had established these cities. And what do the Joktanites do? They settle there. They wanted to join Nimrod's building projects. Instead of obeying God's command to Adam and Noah to spread out over the earth and fill it, they settle for what Nimrod is doing in the world. And the next thing they decide to do is do what? Build a tower. Now, a lot of times we think of the Tower of Babel, and we're told from young kids that this, they tried to build the tallest tower in the world, like the Empire State Building or, you know, something like that. And that's what we think of being built into heaven. We think spatially, right? But really, this is probably more of a temple-like structure. It's a religious system that is being built. And this is how they are trying to storm the heavens. Now, this is what James Jordan says about their building project. He says, these men knew that their tower, probably a pyramid, a symbolic holy mountain, would not physically reach into heaven. It was a religious center that would enable them, as they thought, to storm the gates of heaven and seize the tree of life from which men were excluded. This is the goal of all pagan works religion, and it was their goal as well. So here, just like we saw the priestly fall of Cain as he's offering worship by the gates of Eden and he falls, or the priestly fall of some of the Sethites who join in with the daughters of men and only Noah is left, here we have another priestly fall of the Joktanites, and we see the reascendance of the Cainite religion in the world after the flood, of offering one's own labor to find favor with God and enter his presence. Lightheart in the book writes that the Shemites want to connect heaven and earth. Babel's tower, in other words, is a temple. Though in the east, in the land of exile from God's presence, the children of Joktan are trying to reestablish the garden. Now look what it says in Genesis 11:4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So not only are these Hebrews who are in alliance with the Nimrodites not following God's command to fill the earth, they're settling there, but they are attempting to make their own name great. God is noticeably absent from their building project, and the way the story is told, it is to make that prominent, right? That this is not a blessed building project. We are told that God has to do what? He has to actually come down and see what they're doing because he wasn't in the building project to begin with. So by not desiring to exalt the name of the Lord and fulfill his commands to spread over the earth and worship him properly, but by rather exalting their own name, their project can only end in disaster, as every project that is built on those premises does. They are being disobedient priests. They are glorifying self, and it leads to, ultimately, God having to deal with them sternly, like a father who needs to love his children and, you know, give them a little spanking. So what does the name Babel mean? Lightheart writes, the name Babylon means gate of God, but the Old Testament name for these efforts to establish a gate to heaven is confusion and folly. So there's actually a pun that's going on here in the Hebrew. The word confuse is Balal, which sounds like Babel. And so the Joktanites and Nimrodites thought they were reopening the closed gate of Eden, the gate of God, and sneaking past the cherubim guard. But in reality, all they were doing was causing confusion and folly for the world. God not only confuses their speech, but he also confuses their lip, meaning their religion. In doing this, he forces them to be scattered across the earth like he originally desired. And as a priestly people, the entire population of the world is scattered and confused alongside of the Joktanites, because they are they're representatives of the world. And so all the world is scattered this time during the time of Peleg. And so seeing that one of Eber's sons failed, Joktan, how does the other son fare? How does Peleg fare? Well, ultimately, it is through Peleg that the promised seed of Eve would come. Peleg is in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And Peleg's great-great-grandson would be the great patriarch of the Jewish people, Abram. So his story is right next to the story of Babel, Abraham's story is, because they are meant to be read together, not separated. They are meant to be read as contrasting stories that build off of one another. And we can only rightly understand what God is doing through Abram when we understand what happened right before him in Babel. So Abram is the descendant of Peleg. And after Babel, we are told this in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." So instead of making his own name great, like the Joktanites wanted to do, God tells Abram that he will make his name great. He calls Abram out of Ur of the land of the Chaldeans. He calls them out of the false Cainite religion. The book of Joshua says this in Joshua 24:2. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" Well, God is going to absolutely reorient this line of Peleg through Abram. God speaks to Abraham. He elects him to be the line through whom the scattered nations of the world would be blessed. And Abraham obeys. He's the first person in the Bible up until this point to be said to travel west. He follows true religion and true worship. No longer is he traveling east of Eden like Cain and those who would follow him, but he travels west back to Eden to reopen the gates and to restore fellowship with God. Now in Hebrews 11, we are told exactly what Abram is doing, how he, by faith, he is making this walk. And in Hebrews 11, 8, it says this, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive in his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is" who? God, not man. So he was waiting for the city that God would build, while all the people in Babel are doing what? Building their own city. And he goes the opposite direction, looking for God to build the city that would reconnect heaven and earth. He moves west. God not only gives Abram a new name, Abraham, but he also gives him a great name in the sense of giving him the greatest reputation at that time and throughout all history since. Why? Because Abram received the gracious call of God and obeyed him in faith. God not only said he would make Abram's name great, but that he would also make his house or his family great. A little later in Genesis 17:6, we're told this. God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." So while God commanded Adam and Noah to be fruitful and multiply, now the command comes in the form of a promise. He says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful," not "be fruitful." And so understanding that it is God who will make Abraham great and fruitful is seen through the whole covenantal process in Genesis 17 that God is cutting with him. It is God who makes the walk of death with the smoking pot and flaming torch. It is God who swears by himself of what he will do through this man. And the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision that he gives Abram here in Genesis 17 points to the gracious fact that it is God who will build Abraham's name and build his lineage after him, his house. Lightheart says this in the book. He says, circumcision shows that the flesh is powerless and points to the need for God to be the giver of the seed. Only God can open Sarah's womb and fulfill his promise to multiply Abraham's seed. Circumcision shows that Yahweh alone can build the house of Abraham. So when we look at the life of Abraham, we see that all is grace. He is called by God out of the kingdom of darkness, just as we are. He is promised by God a miracle child and promised to be given a great name. And all of this will serve to glorify the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh rather than Abram's own name. And Abram's name will be great only because he makes great the name of God. Abram has no Babel project in mind. It is far from it. He's going to dwell in tent as a stranger in a foreign land. Rather, only thing on Abram's mind is waiting for God's city. And we'll see that that city has come. So circumcision, the sign of God's elective grace, the sign that God will make good on his promise to make Abraham fruitful and build his house. And, you know, Babel was constructed of baked bricks of mud. What does the mud symbolize? Well, God forms man out of the dust of the ground. And by them baking, you know, bricks, it's like almost the idea of the oppression of man. Well, how is God's house built? It's made of living stones, unhewn stones, uncut stones. God does not need to oppress man to build his house, as man needs to oppress man to build his own house and make his own name great. Now we get to the story of Jacob. And Jacob ties in with Bethel. So Jacob comes through Peleg, through Abram, and he's tied to the story of Bethel. Joktan and the 13 sons go and join Ham's line and build the tower. But we have the faithful line over here, and we see Bethel and Babel as contrasting cities. Okay? Bethel means the house of God. Jacob calls it the gate of God, just as Babel means the gate of God. So these stories were supposed to draw parallels when we read these stories. Let me read it to you. Genesis 28:12. Then he, Jacob, dreamed and beheld a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Jacob. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put as his at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Now, Bethel literally means Bet, which means house, and El, which means God. It is the house of God. And here God is showing what the true, where the true gate of God is, where the true house of God is, and we're intended to see that. Now, James Jordan, he writes about the contrast between Babel and Bethel. This is what he says. He says, first, Jacob sees a ladder from heaven to earth, set up by God, not by men. Second, When he awoke, Jacob said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place," which contrasts with Babel, where an absent Yahweh had to come down to inspect the tower and city. Third, Jacob states that this is none other than the house of God, indeed the gate of heaven, affirming both true city, bricks house, and tower, gate. Fourth, Jacob stood outside the nearby city of Luz and prophetically renamed it Bethel, house of God. Fifth, Jacob set up a stone, not a man-made brick, as the memorial for this location, affirming what is said later on, that God's altar is to be made of unhewn stones, unworked by human hands, Exodus 20:25. God builds his own house, and when men are involved, as with the tabernacle, God sends his spirit to inspire their work, as with Bezalel, Exodus 31:3. So God will build a way to connect earth and heaven. God will redeem that which was lost at the fall. And he will build it through Jacob's seed. And ultimately, who is Jacob's seed? Who is the son of Jacob and the son of God? It's Jesus. What is one of the first things Jesus says to the disciples? It's one of his first statements when he begins calling his disciples, and it's in John chapter 1. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 50, remember when Jesus is calling Nathanael, and Nathanael is in awe that Jesus had seen him under the fig tree. And look what it says in John 1, verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What is he saying? He's telling Nathanael, you're going to have a vision like Jacob had at Bethel. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending. But instead of being on a ladder, that ladder is now who? Jesus Christ. Who is the connection between heaven and earth? Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, he's really making two astonishing statements here at the beginning of his ministry. One, he is affirming that he is the divine Son of Man that is prophesied about in the book of Daniel, which everyone was waiting for. And secondly, he is affirming that he is the ultimate Bethel, the ultimate house of God. In fact, if you go on and read John chapter 2, where he's cleaning out the temple and he's referring to himself as the Father's house that needs to be destroyed, we see very clearly that he is identifying himself as the true house of God, as the true temple in the world. And he is, we know, what? The gate to heaven. He is the way to the Father. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the intersection of heaven and earth. The way of faith is following Jesus, and everything else, we're moving east of Eden, right? John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the exclusive ladder to God, and he has come from heaven to earth. Right? That is how he redeems, from the top down rather than from the bottom up. Now, when we get to Pentecost, at Pentecost, we see this Son of Man, Jesus, we see this ladder to heaven, begin to build his church. And it is a process from the top. He sends his spirit, and he sends the tongues of fire from heaven in Acts chapter 2. And the tongues of fire, they, in the Jewish mindset, are the blocks that form the building of the temple of heaven. So he is creating his people, he's designating them as living stones of the true house of God here. And he's creating a true unity between his people. And he's preserving all their languages at the same time. We see they begin to babble, right, on Pentecost. They're speaking different tongues. But what happens in that babble? They understand. Everyone understand what's going on. So in a sense, there's a reverse of Babel at Pentecost when God is drawing, when God is building his true house, the true Bethel, the true house of God, the ultimate house of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he's preserving the languages of the world. You know, the nations of the world are a good thing. The languages of the world are a good thing. Why did God have to scatter them around the world? Because they weren't following his command to go and fill the earth, as he said to Adam, as he said to Noah. And so he gives these languages. And when we peer into heaven and we see the throne of God and John is describing it, what does he see? In Revelation 7, it says that he sees a multitude which no one could count of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne of God, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. We see every language, every nation, every tribe worshiping God and the beauty of their own language that God gave them. And so that is the true Bethel. It is a union in religion, even though there is diversity of language. Maybe we can talk about that a little more. The last point I'll get to, then we'll get to some questions here, is Joseph. Joseph. Now, how did the patriarchs evangelize in the land of Canaan? So here we see, at the tower, we see division. At Bethel, we see union with God and then really true union with man. And Abraham begins to evangelize, and so does Isaac and Jacob. How are they doing it? They're doing it by building altars and by building wells. In fact, I think Isaac builds something like 3 or 4 wells for the Philistines that they take away, and ultimately they convert at the end of that building project. And Abraham, we see him gather many converts in his household as he's moving out of Ur and into Canaan. And so they're getting great households. A lot of them are converts of the 70 nations. And what we see, the greatest conversion happens not under Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but the greatest evangelization occurs under Joseph. Why? Because he rises to such a place of prominence that he is in a position to where all the nations are streaming to him, and in the process, he's converting them. He's converting Pharaoh. He's converting the different priests in the land of Egypt. I mean, it's a massive evangelization process that is going on. Now, one thing I want to say is that the patriarchs did not just evangelize by building literal water wells for the nations, but they also evangelized by the wells of water, of flowing tears from their heart and from their eyes. When you read the story of Genesis, did anyone read all of Genesis? Maybe a few of you. What you notice over and over again is a lot of these patriarchs are weeping, right? You see crying scenes over and over again. And there's a theme of really the reconciliation of brothers in the book of Genesis. So while the book begins with Cain murdering his brother Abel, and with Cain facing a life of exile and wandering in fear, as the book progresses, we see reconciliation. We see Abraham rescue his nephew Lot. We see Isaac and Ishmael, who could have been irreconciled. We see them reconciled. We see them bury their father Abraham. We see Jacob and Esau, who had a bitter feud for 20 years. That feud ends with an embrace and with tears and crying. And in the story of Joseph, we see this at the ultimate level, the weeping patriarch. Joseph weeps 8 times. I counted them. 8 different times when he sees his brothers and his father. It is really weeping to new creation life, which is what the number 8 represents. And this water running from his eyes would be the spring of new life for his family who had caused so much pain. So it wasn't just the literal water wells. It was the water of the Spirit working in his life and in his heart, causing tears of forgiveness, of joy, of reconciliation, of peace. And this would give them all new vision. So Joseph, he has 2 sons while he is under Pharaoh serving as a prime minister. He has Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh means forgetful, because God had made him forget all the painful things of his life. And fruitfulness, Ephraim means fruitfulness, because God had caused him to be fruitful. So Joseph's heart is so tender, and he's such a weeping patriarch because of what God had done in his life and how God had restored his life for 20 years in Egypt before he sees his brothers. And so Joseph, in a sense, the book of Genesis ends, he's a great messianic figure, and he gives bread for the world just as Jesus does. He's greater than Nimrod. He brings true worship. He brings true provision. He brings true culture to the world, and his name is much greater than Nimrod's name. So we'll go ahead and end there, and we'll get into some questions now. I just wanted to go over two thought questions, and then we can go around and have some discussion here. So the first thought question I just wanted to bring out was the first one at the end of this section, where Lightheart says, Yahweh tells Abram that his seed will be like the stars in Genesis 15:5. In light of the three-story house, what is the Lord telling Abram? Anyone have a thought there?
Yeah. I think that his family is going to be like multiply so big.
Yeah.
And it's going to fill the world.
His family is going to be multiplied and be so big that it'll fill the world. Yeah, I think that's one aspect of it. Anyone have any other idea? What are the stars said to do? Remember on day 4 when God creates the stars? Yeah, they're for signs and seasons. What else? What do they do? Yeah? Anyone else? To be rulers! Rulers! The sun, the moon, and stars are to rule the night and the day. And so, I think there's multiple things God could be saying when he's saying that Abraham's seed will be like the stars. But I think primarily what he's saying is they're going to be rulers. And we see that most dramatically in the story of Joseph, right, who is a ruler in Egypt. Also in Jacob's prophecy over Judah, he says this to Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. What is the scepter talking about? The kingly scepter. Who rules in the land? Who's from the tribe of Judah? Jesus is ultimately, so we know the scepter truly never does depart from Judah, because Jesus ultimately is fulfillment of this. But who also is? The second king, right? David. And David's scepter is, it's held in the line of Judah all the way until they're carried away into Babylon. So for about 420 years or so, the scepter belongs to Judah, and it belongs eternally to Judah through Jesus Christ. Okay, second question here. Go to the second thought question. Where does Abraham go to sacrifice Isaac? Not Mount Sinai. Mount Moriah. Now compare that to 2 Chronicles 3:1. Anyone want to look up 2 Chronicles 3:1? The Temple Mount, right. Does anyone want to read 2 Chronicles 3:1 for me? I can read it. I should have. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So Solomon begins the temple on Mount Moriah, which is where God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, his only son, his beloved son. And why, what Lightheart asks, what is the significance of this connection then? It's the same place, right? And what did the temple point to? It pointed to the sacrifice of God's own son. We only need to read the book of Hebrews and read over and over and over the book of Hebrews to recognize that. It's not an accident that this is where God told Abraham to go. He was showing Abraham where he would provide for Abraham his own son as sacrifice. Remember, at Mount Moriah, God says he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who will provide. And Abraham sees Christ's day and rejoices. He sees the provision there on Mount Moriah, which is also symbolized by the temple and what goes on at the temple. So Christ is our sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Okay, well, we still got about 10 minutes here. Any questions regarding what we covered tonight, or questions regarding something in the book you read, or questions regarding Genesis chapter 10 through chapter 50? Anyone got? Neff? Yeah.
Throughout the whole story, both stories.
Right.
You know, so man is trying to achieve godness.
Right. Right.
You know, so.
Yes. And that's right. Like with Satan, right? The temptation of Satan in the garden is, you will be like God. And so he's causing Eve to grasp at something that God had put a prohibition on at that time. And right, that's what all human-centered, man-made thing is all about, and what Satan is all about, right? You have the city of God versus the city of Satan, really, you could say that. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. When Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he's telling Paul to go to preach to the Gentiles, you know what Jesus says to Paul? He says this: you're to remove them from the power of who? The power of Satan, to the power of God. So those are the two powers at work in the world. There's only two. You're either under the power of Satan or you're under the power of God. Yes. That's a good question. So Jacob is here at this point. He's journeying from Laban's household to Bethel, where he had the dream 20 years earlier, and really back to Esau. And he had just previously made a covenant with Laban. I think that's in the chapter before. And so there's two probably reasons for this the terror of God being upon the cities around them. Number one, he just hides all the idols, right? He buries all the idols before that. So, yeah, I mean, I think there's just some supernatural sense of that God is with his people, and how great God had grown Jacob's own household to about, I don't know, including all the servants and everyone, how many were part of his household at this time. But we know by the time he goes and journeys to Egypt, it's just 75 just descendants of him, but his household is probably much larger. So we have this massive caravan traveling, right, from Laban's house to Bethel, and he's worshiping the true God. And so I guess that the terror of God falls upon everyone else. I think God is referred to somewhere else as the fear of Jacob. I'm trying to think of what verse that is. I can't remember off the top of my head. But Jacob feared God, and so the nations feared Jacob. Mark? Right. Right. And at first the tabernacle goes to Shiloh, and then, right, Jerusalem. But, right, Jerusalem is where Mount Moriah, so you have that connection too. But, right, yeah, I know Bethel is very significant. Right. So at the end of Matthew, right, Jesus gives the Great Commission, and he says what? Stay? No, he says go. Go therefore. And, you know, baptize and teach everything I've commanded you. And in Acts, what does he say? You'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so, right, Jesus is giving a commission that we are now the chosen and people with the vocation to bring this message of the gospel to the 70 nations, which now it's more than 70 nations, but to the ends of the earth, that we are to reach all people. because it's good news of great joy for all people. And right, that's what we do. We be like, we follow the footsteps of the patriarchs. That's why they're all in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. We imitate their faith. And yeah. Okay. Yeah. Wow, yeah. Right. And I would say the tears of God, I would link that even more with the tears of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who weeps over Jerusalem when he knows it's going to be destroyed, and he's prophesying about it being destroyed in 70 AD. So yeah, just that connection, right, that Jesus wept over his people because they refused to come to him. All right, well, I can take maybe one more question, otherwise we'll wrap up. Anyone else? Comment? Awesome. Well, tomorrow, if you signed up for the Mutual Faith Banquet, make sure you come out for that. That starts at 7. Is that right, Donald? No? Yeah? Yeah, 7. 7 p.m. tomorrow. And otherwise, next Wednesday, we'll be meeting in the sanctuary. So if you don't have the Wednesday night sheets or the reading sheets, or I'll get you a book, Victor, but yeah, just come to me and I can get you some of that. Otherwise, let me pray for you. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are citizens of heaven. Thank you that we are the city of God. We are where your dwelling place is, Lord. So we just want to be the salt and light to the earth. We want to be people who glorify you and cause others to glorify the Father in heaven. So we just thank you that you're with us every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.